All right, good to be back together again this morning. And I want us to go to 2 Kings again, that last paragraph of chapter 25, just to help us relocate where we are. So 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning at verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year of Evil-Merodach, became king in Babylon. He released Jehoiakim from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house this morning. We're grateful for your ministry to us already today. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that as we come before your word, as we study your word, that you would bring it to life and that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you. And we pray that you'd have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a little bit of review. And so we had Rebecca Abraham standing up here for about an hour yesterday. Do you remember what God said to Rebecca Abraham?
People and land.
Promise. Okay, people and land. So promised people, promised land, and basically the presence of God with Abraham. What was the purpose of the promise?
I'm a great nation.
Yeah, blessing upon all peoples. So it wasn't just a matter of God feeling sorry for poor old Abraham and his wife Sarah and having no children and God was going to bless them out of pity. No, God had something bigger going on. God was going to work through them to not only bless them, but to bless all peoples. And so that promise of children and that promise of land. And then we had Moses up here. And do you remember what God promised Moses? Covenant, right? Yeah, that if you listen, if you obey, if you keep this covenant, if you're loyal, then you're going to be this most treasured people. But they're most treasured because of their purpose. That they'll be this, they'll play this priestly role among the nations. And that they'll be a holy nation. And we talked just briefly about how a holy nation, a holy people, is a people that's set apart to God. A people that is marked by the presence of God. Because you can't have anything holy unless God is present there. And so set apart in the presence of God and how they will conform to the character of God so that God will become known through them. And in this way, they will be this priestly people to the rest of the nations. And then we saw that as Moses was about to die, that he gave them the law again, Deuteronomy, kind of a second time of it. And that especially he emphasized, and God emphasized through Moses, the blessings and the curses. That if you are loyal to the covenant, loyal to God, loyal to one another, then you are going to experience God's blessings. And when you go into the promised land, it's going to be like a garden for you, and you'll take possession of it. But if you break covenant, that if you are disloyal to God, if you betray each other, then you're going to come under curse. And the ultimate curse is that you will be expelled from the promised land, exiled. And so they knew that going in, that was kind of the covenant, that was kind of the deal, and that was Deuteronomic theology. What's Deuteronomic theology?
Blessings and curses.
Blessings and curses in response to loyalty to the covenant. Now, then, so they're kind of standing over there, and that's the Pentateuch. And then we get to Joshua, and Joshua is the one who's going to lead them into the land. And so from Joshua to the passage I just read in 2 Kings. So we got Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Yes, I know Ruth is in there, but she's not really part of this. But we got Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That's their land history. That's their time into the land, their time in the land, and then sadly, tragically, their exile from the land. And so you got the Pentateuch, which is all getting them set up to go into the land. And then you have Joshua through 2 Kings that tells their history while they're in the land. And is history told from what perspective? Thank you. Deuteronomic theology. Okay, so this perspective of Deuteronomic theology is that if you're loyal to the covenant, loyal to God, no other gods but God, and that you're loyal to one another, you love each other, then you experience God's blessings. And again, the land is a garden. And so that land, that promised land, could have been like Garden of Eden for them. Okay, but if they betray God, and they betray each other, and so they're breaking covenant, then they're going to come under curse. And that ultimate curse is what I just read. They're exiled from the land. And so it's history told from this perspective of really blessings and curses is Deuteronomic theology. Now, a couple of other things just trying to pull this together in review. Why was it that the Assyrians were successful at conquering the northern kingdom?
God's promise. He fulfilled his promise.
Say more?
He fulfilled his promise of cursing because they didn't curse because they did not follow his covenant.
Okay, make sure we get that. That if we're in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and we're hearing this on the news, the reason why Assyria conquered Israel was because Israel thought that they could get a better deal with somebody else. And they betrayed, as a vassal king, they quit paying their taxes to Assyria, and they thought maybe Egypt or someplace could help them. And so it was a really rather foolish political move. And so they came in to show Israel who was boss and that they should have been paying their taxes. Okay, but we're not reading it or hearing about it on a news station from Nineveh. We're in 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and the perspective is Deuteronomic theology. And so as it's narrated, the reason why Assyria conquered them was because they had betrayed God. And they're worshiping other gods. And also they have betrayed each other. And so the defeat is God actually enacting the curses of the covenant. Now, yesterday we kind of ended up in exile. We're there in Babylon. We raised some questions. And some of the questions that we raised are, okay, now you're in captivity. Now you're in Babylon. And, you know, you've lost what? You lost, what were those three T's? Tierra, land, temple, and throne. And what was the promise regarding the temple?
That God would be his presence.
Yeah, God will be there. My name will be all over that place. I'll watch over you. I'll watch over that place. When you turn to me and cry out to me, I'll hear and I'll respond. But if you're breaking covenant, then that temple basically becomes meaningless, and I'll even destroy it. What was the promise to David regarding the throne?
Dynasty.
Dynasty. And what kind of relationship would David's line have with God?
Father-son.
This father-son relationship. And at this point, they're not thinking that the son is going to become divine. At this point, they are understanding this father-son relationship in terms of it becomes the king's authority, the king's responsibility to execute God's justice, God's righteousness over the people. And so we can think about God ruling in heaven, but how does God's rule in heaven actually get down to the ground? Well, through that king, through that line of David. So they lost the throne, they lost the temple, they lost the tierra, the land. What did they have left? About another T. Torah. I'm trying to help you remember this. So we got throne, temple, tierra, Torah. Okay, so they had that covenant. And so but here they are in Babylon in captivity, and they've lost these promises, they've lost these T's. So why bother with Torah?
It's a way to restoration.
See, what I think that they were faced with, you know, I'm just trying to put myself there. The one thing that you're experiencing or that you're seeing is just the wealth and the power of Babylon. And so it has to really raise the question, were we worshiping the wrong God? The Babylonian God superior? God superior to our God. And was our God defeated by the Babylonian gods? It's a real question. And then a second real question that you might be dealing with was, did our God abandon us? And so our God just bailed on us and left us to be conquered by this other people and these other gods. And because we're so far, and because there's no longer a temple and no longer a throne, is our God even relevant anymore? And so there they are in captivity in a strange land, and foreigners there. And they're having to wrestle with these questions. And what do we do? Do we just kind of blend in and become Black Babylonian? Do we just try to make the best of things? Or do we actually have a faith left to hold on to? Is there still a God trying to hold on to us? And as they began to reflect on their history and what they still had, Torah, what they began to realize is that God had not been defeated, and that God had not abandoned them, and that God was not irrelevant, but that God was actually being faithful to the covenant, faithful to Torah, and was actually enacting, executing the very curses that they signed on for when they committed covenant. Ben?
Yeah, one of the things that you pointed out in past years about this was that not every single Hebrew had betrayed God. There were some who still worshiped, but it was that the majority of the people had given up on worshiping God.
And especially leadership.
And therefore, those who had remained true among the exiles were the ones who recalled, hey, God didn't give up on us. We gave up on ourselves. We gave up on Him.
Yeah, and betrayed. Yeah. Betrayed. And so these are the kinds of questions that would be wrestling with, and the righteous, no doubt, would also be wrestling with the question of, okay, well, why are we suffering? How come we're in the midst of all this? Why weren't we shielded or protected? And some really, really challenging questions that they would have been wrestling with there in Babylon. And so it's out of that that we get this history from Joshua through 2 Kings. The preachers, the faithful, the historians, prophetic historians, preacher historians, whatever we want to call them, they started kind of pulling together past stories, resources, and writing this history. And they weren't writing the history simply, you know, so we could do Bible trivia today. But they were writing the history in order to address really challenging issues and questions that they were dealing with there in Babylon. And trying to make sense of their lives, trying to make sense of their theology, trying to understand what God was up to. And do they have any hope? And why is it that they're there in Babylon? And so that's what I want us to kind of keep in front of us as we work in 1 Samuel today. Just where we're at. Then on the timeline, we got Samuel back here, I don't know, maybe somewhere around 1150 BC. Somewhere in there. That we're back there on the timeline in terms of the events that we're reading about. But in terms of who those events are being spoken to or written up for, it's those people in Babylon. And so you have these kind of preacher historians that are pulling all of this stuff from the past, addressing the crisis that the people are going through in terms of who are we, and do we keep worshiping God, and do we maintain our identity, and do we have any hope, and does God yet have a future for us? Okay, so we got that. Now, just trying to anticipate a couple of questions that at least I was mulling over last night. So I want us to be careful that we don't play this out in the direction that, okay, anytime I'm suffering, that means that I've broken covenant. Okay, and I know that sometimes we can kind of fall into this trap, and I think we have a hard time staying in the middle. And so sometimes we slip into the mindset that anytime there is suffering, anytime there is pain, anytime there is curse in life, that's evidence that God is paying me back for some sin that I did. Or if somebody else is suffering, well, God's paying them back, and we kind of become like Job's friends and saying, okay, Job, give it up to God, and maybe he'll bless you again. Okay, and so sometimes we err on that side. And that's not really what Deuteronomic theology is saying, at least at one level, because the assumption of Deuteronomic theology is that God has already blessed you, that God has already saved you, that God has already brought you up out of Egypt. And so this covenant way of life is not a way to earn God's salvation. It's not even a way to pay God back for what God has done. It's a way to live graciously and gratefully towards God for all that God has done. And it's recognizing that God is the creator and that God is the one who has ordered life. And so therefore, the only right way to live is the way that God has ordered life. And so he saved us, and we great and graciously live this covenant life in response to God. Not as a means to try to get God on our side or a means to try to get God to save us. So understand that it really does have kind of this grace foundation. And then we also have to, again, recognize that there are times of suffering that you can't just connect dots really straight and say, therefore you sinned. Okay, but if I'm really honest with you, and I try to be, I don't think we have that problem that much of the time. I think our problem's on the other side. That we have a tendency, because of so much emphasis on the grandpa love of God, that we don't want to acknowledge that there might be any connection between sin and suffering, or sin and death. And I think we kind of err at that point, that we need to kind of back up and say, wait a minute, if we are living against God and we're not keeping covenant, we really can't expect life to fall apart. We really can't expect to feel some of the wrath of God in this lifetime. That when we're not keeping covenant, when we're not loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves, that we really are going to experience some suffering because of that. And it may be suffering in terms of torn relationships. It may be suffering in terms of, you can name off hard living takes a toll on us. And so I think we have to be careful that we somehow stay kind of in the middle, that we don't drift to one extreme or the other, and that we remember that covenant keeping is really a way to graciously respond to the God who has already saved us out of the own grace and goodness of God's heart. Okay, so that's all the foundational stuff I wanted to try to get out there today. So now we're going to go to 1 Samuel. You say finally. 1 Samuel chapter 1. My goal is to get through 3 chapters today. We will see. So I'm going to go ahead and read, and you guys listen up, follow along, and then we'll try to raise some questions, think about some stuff, and we'll keep progressing. So 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zur, an Ephraimite. This man, Elkanah, he had 2 wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the 2 sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Okay, stop there for a moment. Okay, who are our players? Hannah, Penina, Elkanah, the husband, and two other guys got mentioned. Who were they? Well, Eli's son, so I guess Eli makes him third guy. Hophni and Phinehas. Okay, so we got Eli the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest's sons. We got Elkanah, and he's got two wives. Who are they again? Hannah and Penina. Which one has kids?
Penina.
Penina has kids. Hannah has none. Okay, and then what's going on between Penina and Hannah? Okay, so there's this rivalry, there's this jealousy, and it's kind of like Penina is rubbing it in Hannah's face that she has no kids. But what? He loves Hannah more, and so they go to the sacrifice every year, and it's kind of like a time for Penina to show off her kids and for everybody to see how God has blessed her and how, you know, God hasn't really blessed Hannah. In fact, some would say she's cursed, that she's barren. And here's poor Elkanah caught between the two, and he wants one big happy family, and so he wants Hannah to be happy, but Hannah can't be happy as long as this is going on. And so what does he say to her? Am I not worth more than 10 sons to you? It's like, get over it. Praise the Lord.
He thinks he's pretty special, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does. He does. So what? I'm just curious. What are your questions at this point? Why does he have two wives?
That's never going to make for a happy family.
No. It's a really good question. No, it doesn't, does it? So that doesn't help either. And the narrator doesn't really tell us as much as we would like to know. But one theory that makes sense to me is that normally you would get two wives. Normally you would kind of stick close to Genesis 2. And, you know, when God created the woman, when God saw it wasn't good for the man to be alone, God said it's not good for the man to be alone. When God presented the woman to the man, you notice he only presented one, right? So he didn't take out, you know, a rack of ribs and six women. It was one rib. And presented one woman to the man. I mean, that's kind of the model. So the narrator assumes that we know that. And so the narrator is kind of anticipating, I think, that, yeah, something's amiss here, that he's got two wives. And we can look at some other scriptures, some other stories, and we can see, okay, when does a guy get a second wife?
Rachel, Leah.
So he wanted Rachel, but he got tricked into Leah. But what happened when Rachel couldn't have children? What Rachel do? She gave her maidservant to Jacob to become his wife. And what happened when Leah thought that she was done having children? She did the same thing. And what happened when Abraham and Sarah weren't having kids? Sarah did the same thing. Take Hagar. Well, he was right there all along. But anyways, we're not going to go there. But anyways.
Was it tradition of the day?
Well, maybe not. Maybe it was tradition. It emphasizes the importance of having children and carrying on the family line and having somebody to pass your name on to, having somebody to pass your inheritance on to. And so if wife number one, presumably the one you loved, isn't able to give you children, then what do you need to do? Get another wife. And so it could be that the reason why he has two wives and the reason why that he loves Hannah more is Hannah was his first love, his first wife. And when it reached the point where she's not able to provide children and he needs to have children in order to pass the inheritance on to and to carry on the family name, that's when Peninnah entered the picture. I mean, the narrator doesn't tell us this, but we're just trying to figure out how this works, and we have some clues from other stories. Now, this is what really gets me. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Who could be asking that question? Hannah could be asking that question. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Apparently not. Okay, so realize we're in a pretty, touchy situation here. And this is all happening, I mean, every year this plays itself out again. So let's go on. Let's see, where am I? Oh, verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, family camp, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, Because I asked the Lord for him. Interesting, right? That she's there and she is crying out to the Lord and trying to make this deal with the Lord. That, Lord, if you will just give me a son, I will give him to you. And so she's praying and she's grieving and she's crying out. And Eli the priest kind of sees her but doesn't really see her. I mean, he sees her lips moving, but he doesn't hear her. He doesn't really see what's going on. And he begins to chastise her. And then she responds what she's doing, that she's crying out, pouring her heart out to God. And she doesn't want to be mistaken as a wicked woman. And some translations translate that slightly different. They'll translate it, she doesn't want to be seen as a good-for-nothing woman. Doesn't want to be a good-for-nothing woman, not being able to bear a child. And so she's crying out to the Lord, and she's made this offer to the Lord. And Eli the priest says, May your prayers be granted. And it's like through his blessing, she's able to have peace. She's able to go in peace. She has this assurance that God has heard her prayers through a priest who wasn't even sure what was going on. And then the language is really interesting. She eats, and then they go back home, and Elkanah lays with her, makes love with her. And what happened? Did you get the line in there? The Lord remembered her. So that's really interesting to me, that he's knowing her husband is knowing her husband is having sex with her, they're making love together, but who does the credit go to? the Lord remembers her.
Yeah.
Now I want us to just back up to the other night out here. Who is God? The Father? Maker of heaven and earth? The Creator God? Okay, so right here we're kind of seeing that played out in terms of this child is not an accident. No child is an accident. That what we're going to see is that the Lord is the one who opens and closes wombs. The Lord is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the fullness therein belongs to Him. And so God creates life on purpose. And so here we have it kind of laid out pretty clear for us that, you know, Elkanah makes love to his wife, but it's the Lord who gives the child. Pretty important to remember. So the Lord gives this child. Let's go further. When the man Elkanah went up with all of his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him, probably 2 or 3 years old. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And so here you have Hannah making good on her promise and offering Samuel to Eli to the Lord. Okay, we good?
Yes.
Okay, take a quick minute. Tell your neighbor the story of chapter 1. Chapter 2. And Hannah has a prayer. And so we're going to read Hannah's prayer, and then we'll make a few observations about it. So chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is the God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He stumbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. What do you notice? about her prayer, about her song. What caught your attention? Yeah, and that's interesting because she doesn't. She has five more, according to the narrator, once we read in a little bit further. So she's acknowledging that God gave her her son, and she does say that the Lord has taken the barren woman, and that now she has borne seven children. But when we read on, we only see that she has borne five more. Don't know exactly what to do with that. What else do you notice?
Maybe she was just claiming that. I mean, because she didn't have it at the time, didn't she just take Eli?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, she just took Samuel. So maybe it's a faith,
yeah.
Okay, could be.
Maybe she had two or not.
Maybe the one of the children died.
Yeah, maybe it was the
maybe, I mean, I don't know.
I know she goes seven. Doesn't seven represent perfection?
Perfection, fullness, yeah.
In the prayer, she's saying that, like, God brings death and he makes life. So it's kind of like what you said earlier when we were talking about how God remembered her.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, it wasn't just the act that she conceived the son. God remembered her and gave life to her.
Yes.
And so she's saying that here, like, God makes us humble, but he makes us, he, like, gives us what we need, what we want. He makes life. He makes us death. He raises us up.
Yeah, so God really is the author of life, and God also is the ender of life. And that life and death, birth and death, they're in the hands of God. And so really, really powerful statement here. What else are you noticing?
Delights
what?
One who had many sons pines away.
And so pines away meaning what?
Sad.
So life was full, now life is empty. And then the one whose life was empty, now their life is full. And we get that kind of message over and over where God is the God who brings about these reversals. And so the arrogant are humble, the lowly are exalted, the God is the one who lifts up, the God is the one who brings down.
Yeah. As long as you're doing the Judges story over and over again.
Yeah, and in a certain kind of way, God does this humbling and God does this raising. God, and so the one who's full ends up empty, and the one who's empty ends up satiated, full, over and over. What else?
I'm struck by verse 3. Don't be arrogant.
Right.
And I'm wondering if she's referring to, if this is actually, even though this is a prayer, if that's a little dig toward Penina.
Probably.
Yeah.
I mean, how dare she use prayer to dig at somebody?
Well, I don't know what else it could be because she has been getting teased by this woman,
yeah,
for however many years,
mm-hmm.
And now you need to shut your mouth. Why are you
okay, God's got my back.
Yeah,
I think she's telling God that.
Okay,
even though Nina ridiculed her and made fun of her, she's acknowledging that God blessed her.
Mm-hmm.
Because she's talking to God.
Looking at
Penina and saying, ha, ha, ha. But yeah. Maybe she's talking to herself because she says it at the beginning, like, she goes over her enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe she's the one in herself not to be.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
It seems to me that she, even what she's been through in her life, she's recognizing that we've been talking about the blessings and the curses and who gives and who takes away,
mm-hmm.
and where that power and well, their life came from, what she was given, provided by God,
mm-hmm.
because of her faithfulness to keep her promise, to give her son back to him. And so she was kind of expressing that, especially in the last part.
Yeah.
That recognition of who God was and his faithfulness,
mm-hmm.
and what he said.
Now, who's listening in on her prayer?
Eli.
The narrator.
No? Who's listening in on this prayer?
Her husband.
No, you're not with me.
God, her kids, and her son.
The kids?
What if I stand over here? Oh, the people in Babylon are listening in on this prayer. The prayer is being narrated to them. This whole story is being narrated to them. Why? What do they need to hear? Like, if I'm a preacher, and I get to, you know, and I get to choose whatever passage I want to preach from, and I know you, you know, the Spirit's going to guide me to what you need to hear.
Yeah.
And so I think that's what's going on, you know, even more with the narrator here, is he knows the people and where they're at and what they're wrestling with. He's got this long, you know, tradition of things that he can pull from. And pulls this. He could have just started with Samuel. Why do we need the birth story?
Yeah.
He could have just jumped from the birth story to, you know, the calling. Why do we need to hear Hannah pray? And so the question becomes, okay, what's so important about this prayer that those captives need to hear it? And what's so important about this birth story that they need to make sure they don't miss out on this story? You know, and again, just trying to, you can think about it if you've taught children Sunday school. You know, well, you can't teach them the whole Bible, you know, in kind of one, you know, 6 month set of lessons. So what do you end up doing? You end up kind of saying, okay, well, what do they really need to hear? What stories do I need to make sure that they get? Okay, well, what if our narrator is kind of in the same place thinking, okay, what do we really need to hear, you know, today about our history? Why these stories? What do you think?
Verse 6, I think in there, God has the power to resurrect the dead and to bring life back to the people.
Preparing for Jesus to be born.
Okay, preparing for...
die.
Okay.
And be resurrected.
Yeah, yeah.
Where you put your hope in God.
Mm-hmm.
I think it also shows, like you said, the, you know, there was people being told about this. I think what it also shows that here she was basically having a miserable life, but she stayed faithful. She prayed. She got humble. She gave her. She pulled her. She poured her soul out to God. So this is probably something they needed to do over there. Then through that faithfulness, she was granted her greatest wish, was to have a child. Well, that shows these. If you stay faithful, even through the things that are going on that's wrong, God can reward you for that faithfulness. Then as she goes on, she continues to thank God for her blessings.
Mm-hmm.
We know from when the Israelites came over from the Pharaoh, they loved their blessings, but at some point they started to get mad at God because all of a sudden they weren't getting what they wanted.
Mm-hmm.
She's staying completely faithful.
Mm-hmm.
And in the whole prayer, she's staying faithful. So it's telling everyone else, you got to stay the path. You got to understand that things aren't going to always go your way. But you got to stay the path. Have your faith. Keep your faith. And always thank for the blessings. Not always dwell on the bad.
Yeah. Yeah. Very well said, huh?
I think that they needed to hear this prayer also for verse 2, where she's saying that there is no one like our God. Like, to remind them that no matter who, like, they don't need to be like the Babylonians, because there is no one like our God. He is the rock. He is the most holy. Kind of reminding them that they don't need to conform to try and just survive, that their God is the Lord, and that he will take them from the lowest to the highest, like he did for her, like he has.
Yeah. So important for them to hear that their God is the one who humbles, but their God is the one who lifts up, and that they don't need to be concerned about these Babylonian gods. And in some ways, what the narrator is doing is he's lifting Hannah up as a model. So, hey, be like Hannah. That she cried out to the Lord, and she humbled herself, she cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard her, and the Lord gave her a son, but instead of keeping that son, she offered that son to the Lord. And she recognizes that the Lord is the one who lifts up, the Lord is the one who humbles, the Lord is the one who gives, the Lord is the one who takes away, that the Lord is the one who creates a future. And I also wonder if this is a very subtle critique of Elkanah. I wonder if he should have been like Hannah and cried out to the Lord rather than found a second wife. And I wonder if that's a critique of the leadership in Jerusalem. That they should have humbled themselves and cried out to the Lord rather than finding a second. And so I think all of this is, you try to get into their world and into their imagination, but I think all of this is really kind of saying to them, hey, the way we're going to move forward is to be like Hannah because of who our God is. Okay, we got to move forward. I'm not going to make it. Okay, so 2:12. Eli's sons were wicked. Again, it could be translated good for nothing. Eli's sons were good for nothing men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was a practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh to worship there. But even before the fat was burned, and the fat was what was offered to the Lord, even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. Okay, you realize what they're saying? The priest wants his cut before God gets his cut. If the man said to him, let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Thankfully, we don't have time to talk about treating offerings with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Who does that sound like?
Jesus.
Yeah, I think Luke must have read this. Okay, we go on to chapter 3. We're running out of time. So we have this prophecy against the house of Eli. We're jumping to chapter 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I did not call, go back and lie down. So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. My son, Eli said, I did not call, go back and lie down. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Did you notice how that chapter began? In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, not many visions. And what do you notice about Eli?
He didn't recognize it right away.
He didn't recognize it right away. Why? Well, yes, it's rare, but look what it says about him. Whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see. And he's the leader.
Yeah.
And the leader can't see. And we also see that he doesn't constrain his sons, who are getting away with all kinds of stuff. So here you have this kind of moment where leadership can't see, where there's a whole lot of corruption. And what happens? The Lord calls Samuel. And we have a prophet now. Who's hearing this? The exiles. The exiles are there in Babylon because the leadership could not see. And they made terrible decisions. And all the people paid for it. And the question is, has the Lord abandoned them? The word of the Lord was rare. What hope does this offer them? That the Lord will yet call prophets and give them a word for the people, that the people may live faithful to the Lord and may live with hope and assurance that God sees and God knows in spite of the bad leadership. Now, I don't know exactly how to wrap this up, but I think it's pretty good news. I think it's pretty good news that the Lord is able to, the Lord is the one who actually gives a future, the Lord is the one who actually opens wounds, the Lord is the one who actually brings down and lifts up, that it's our God who does that. Ultimately, we see this fulfilled in Jesus, and then from Jesus it plays out in countless ways. But I guess the place I find the best news of it is that God calls people into prophetic ministry in places and times where it's dark, in places and times where the word of the Lord is rare, in places and times where there's corruption. The Lord calls people into prophetic ministry, and their words don't fall to the ground. And not that I'm a prophet, but it takes me back to my own calling. And my calling, if I try to kind of pinpoint it, a couple places come to mind, both of them dorm rooms. In my freshman year, trying to figure out what in the world God wanted me to do, and resistant to it. but beginning to say yes. And it happened on the fourth floor of Young Hall, Unit N. And wrestling over what to do. And I kind of made a deal with God that I would begin to take the first year of ministry classes, but I wasn't going to tell anybody that I was thinking about it. And then a couple years after that, well, really only about 1 year after that, I had an RA talk to me about leading a Bible study, and I fought and prayed over that, and then I think preparing for one of those Bible studies, again, over a dorm desk in Hendricks Hall, third floor north, the Lord was working. And I have no doubt that the Lord is at work even here. Speaking to some of you about prophetic ministry. And it may be preaching, it may be some other type of prophetic ministry, maybe teaching, maybe counseling, I don't know. But our God is a God who raises up people with a word from the Lord in the midst of a time of corruption and a time where it's hard to hear from God and a time when it's hard to see. And so be like Hannah, be like Samuel. Hear my Lord. Speak. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you for just the God that you are and for revealing yourself to us, especially through Jesus Christ, but also through all of these stories before and after Christ. And we pray that we would know you well. We pray that we would cry out to you well. And we pray that we would listen well. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thank you.